he had some interest in Paul's case, his greater interest was in leaving Paul in jail, hoping that eventually Paul would give in and offer a bribe. There was a change in administration, and Festus was replaced by another leader by the name of, Felix was replaced by another leader by the name of Festus. You find those stories in Acts 23 and 24 and 25 and 26. And then what happened was when Festus was newly appointed to his position, he was visited by King Agrippa II. It's actually King Herod Agrippa II. He would have been a great-grandson of Herod the Great, who is the one that gave the edict when Jesus was born that they needed to go to their hometowns for a census. Herod Agrippa II was a much lesser individual in terms of the amount of power and jurisdiction that he had, but he and his sister Bernice, among whom there was constant rumor in the Roman Empire about their incestuous relationship, he and Bernice showed up to congratulate Festus, and Festus began to tell them about this unusual case that he had. There was a man sitting in one of his prisons named Paul. And he had kind of inherited this case from his predecessor, didn't quite know what to do about it, and suggested that since Agrippa knew more than Festus did about Judaism, that it might be interesting for him to listen to what Paul had to say. And they agreed to do that. In Acts chapter 25, verse 23, it says, "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer.'" And the story goes on, and Paul is invited to speak. In fact, in the first verse of chapter 26, Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul begins his defense, and he reminds the audience of some things that are true about him. Now, Paul's been in jail for the last 2 years. Now, Roman prisons are not comfortable places to be. No doubt has taken a toll on him physically, perhaps even in his appearance. Though the Bible never describes what Paul looks like, the tradition is that Paul was a rather homely man. Short, bald. So far, that's not homely. But short, bald, kind of hooked nose and bow legs. And he lived a difficult life that had taken a toll on him. Now he's standing here surrounded by all the grandeur of Rome. And here are Agrippa and Bernice and Festus wearing their regal attire, and the soldiers stand guard, and the flags and the banners are in position, and here they have been brought Paul into this courtroom, and he begins to talk and tell his story. And then he gets to the part about where he comes to know Jesus. Paul is really not giving a legal defense. He's preaching the gospel is what he's doing. Verse 12 of chapter 26, Paul continues. Remember now, he's not writing an epistle here. He's talking in this environment to these people with great power over him. And so he's telling his story, verse 12, chapter 26. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, we're used to hearing Paul speak that way, you know, when he's writing epistles to the church, but he's standing before these pagan leaders. who are not followers of Jesus, who are very suspicious about those who are followers of Jesus, maybe even hostile toward them. And Paul is talking about opening the eyes and turning people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And so in verse 19, he continues, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus is beside himself. He interrupts Paul, verse 24, and says, "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And Agrippa says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul replies, "Short time or long time, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." This is remarkable. Let's talk about having confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is looking at these. Here he is, a prisoner, probably dressed in some kind of prison garb, showing the wear and tear of having spent the last 2 years in their prison. And he is saying to these leaders in all their finery, with all their power, with all their privilege, with all their prestige, he's saying, "If only you could have what I've got." You know, talk about confidence in the gospel. He said, "I wish that you could have experienced what I've experienced. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me? I pray that not only you, but all who are listening may become what I am, except for these chains." We have a glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim. Probably just a page or two further in your Bible, you come to Romans chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul is saying to the Roman believers, "I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek, Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So over the last number of weeks, we've been focused at Northridge Church on this great salvation that we have. We've been using Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 as a kind of a theme verse, as we've been reminding ourselves of the life-changing, liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation for all who believe. So we've been going to various places in the Word of God. Remember that Jesus stood up in the synagogue when he was in Nazareth and announced that, "I've come to proclaim good news to the poor and set the prisoner free and give sight to the blind." And then he ends up that passage by saying, "And to announce it's the year of the Lord's favor." And we said, "That's the announcement of the year of Jubilee." And we went back and looked at what that meant, how in the year of Jubilee, there were things that the people of God were released from, things that they'd been in bondage to that they're released from. There are other things that were restored to them. And how this great salvation includes that. It's not just knowing that when the day comes, I die, I'll go to heaven. But there are things that in salvation we are released from, other things we are restored to. We looked at the story of Nicodemus and how Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, "You've got to be born again. There's a new life that needs to come into your heart." It's this great salvation gives new life. We who are dead in our trespasses and sin are brought to life again. And the reason we were doing that, the reason we've been kind of focused on thinking again about how great salvation is, in order that we might be renewed in our own confidence of the gospel, because here's what we know. We know that we have to take this gospel into our city. We have to tell people about it. We have to declare it. We have to be ready to count the cost, as Mark shared with us. And be quick to say to others, if you could only experience what I've experienced, if you could only have what I've had, I wish you were just like me, except maybe from some limitations that are part of my life, but oh, the joy of knowing Christ, oh, the joy of salvation, oh, the joy of this gospel of Jesus Christ that by faith makes me new, gives me life. There's one of my children, and I won't tell you which one. Some of you will figure it out because you know my kids well enough to guess. It's one of my children that whenever they're giving gifts, like family, like a birthdays or Christmas, they always, as they hand it to you, they're apologizing. This probably isn't quite what you wanted, or I know this may not be fit you right, or this may, you know, so we had to, at the beginning, you know, Christmas morning, we have to lay down the law. Now look, nobody's allowed to apologize for their gift. Now, having said that, I want to apologize. Nobody should ever apologize for a sermon, but this sermon is all wrong in terms of homiletics and how they're supposed to work and fit together. I told you this story from the New Testament. In just a moment, I'm going to tell you a story from the Old Testament. But in between here, let me just remind you a little bit about where we are as a church. Over the past months, we have been thinking and praying about God's call on us to reach our city, to love our city. We're a church that's had a great heart for missions, and we're not going to diminish in that at all. We want to continue that. But the reality is, and we've been talking with you about this, as you look back over the history of Northridge Church, we have been in a long, slow decline when you look at the attendance of this church. If you graph the attendance at 1970, the church was planted. By 1982, we were breaking through the 200 barrier. By 1989, the attendance had reached about 350 people. Worshiping the Lord on an average Sunday in Northridge Church. And then from that point, there began this long, slow decline. Until last year, 2015, we were back at the 200 mark, which is where we used to be 33 years ago. 18 out of the last 26 years, our attendance has decreased. And in the years that it has decreased, it has been decreasing at a faster rate than it has increased during the years of increase. So we've been looking at that, and we've been praying about that. We've been saying, Lord, teach us again how to love our city. We don't want to just be a church that figures out how to attract other believers. We want to be a church that's going and taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, this life-changing gospel of Christ, into our city of Raleigh. So Lord, teach us how to do that. It was a great moment after the 8:30 service this morning. Art Wollum, who many of you know, Art and Karen have been part of this church forever and have been at the forefront of taking the gospel through our church, sending people out and supporting them and kind of keeping that in front of us. And Art's first question to me was, why aren't the missionary flags up? Which made my heart sink a little. And I said, well, Art, you know, I keep meaning to put them back up, and I'm not even sure where they are, but they'll be there next Sunday. I mean, it's going to be Palm Sunday and Easter. We want to be celebrating. Let's just make sure the flags are there. But here's what he said to me next. He said, if we really mean what we're talking about right now as a church, we need to have the flag of North Carolina and the flag for the city of Raleigh up there. Coming from Art and knowing how his heart burns for the world, I was just, yes, Lord, help us to be that kind of a missionary church that sees the people that we work with, that we know, that we're in relationship already. Help us to see those people as our mission field. But here's the other story. It's from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6 and 7. Let me try to tell briefly. The setting here is that it's late in the history of the people of Israel. They have a bad king who's not worshiping the Lord, not honoring the Lord, and not living for the Lord. And they have been attacked by the Syrian army, and the Syrian army has laid siege to Samaria, which is part of Israel. And this siege has gone on and on, so there's no way to get food into the city, and people are starting to starve to death. So the story really picks up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, that would be the Syrians, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. And there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. That's, the people were so desperate. They were starving to death. There's nothing to eat. They were even resorting to eating things that they would never have eaten, unclean animals and things that they're now just so desperate. In fact, as you read the story, it becomes even more disturbing as you discover that there are actual instances of cannibalism within the city as they sink into this deplorable condition, not only physically, but spiritually and morally. And the king of Israel is blaming God. Not only blaming God, but specifically blaming Elisha, the prophet of God, who's closer at hand. And Elisha says to them in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, suddenly, tomorrow, this time, there's going to be all the food we want. And because of that, the price is going to be, it's going to be cheap. And the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, said to Elisha, "Look, even if the Lord would open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" No, clearly it could not. It's impossible. There's no way that by this time tomorrow we can suddenly have all the food we need and the price of it will be cheap. "You'll see with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you'll not eat any of it." Now, as the story continues, the next verse, we meet four guys who are lepers. They have leprosy, which is a highly contagious disease of the skin. And these men were therefore quarantined from the rest of the community, and they were not allowed to live among their family or their friends. They had to stay off by themselves, and so they were kind of their own little group. These four men who all shared this horrible disease, and they're talking together, and they're reasoning out loud, and the reasoning goes like something like this: "Well, if we go into the city, we'll die, because there's no food, there's nothing to eat. People are dying of starvation in the city. Nobody's going to have anything there to offer. So if we go into the city, we're going to die. If we sit here outside the gate, there's nothing for us here. We're going to die here. If we go turn ourselves into the enemy, we'll probably die, but there's a chance we might not. So why don't we try that? I mean, there's nothing left. Why don't we just, you know, tonight after it gets dark, so we're not crossing this kind of open area in the daytime, we'll sneak over there to the enemy. Maybe they'll have mercy on us and throw us some food and spare our lives." So that's the plan. So at verse 5, "At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. And when they arrived at the edge of the camp, not a man was there. The camp is deserted. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. There was no great army, but the Lord caused them to hear a great army. And they panicked and fled." It was this, they heard the great army, so they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. So now you've got these four guys with leprosy who are very timidly, cautiously going into this camp, which is deserted, and they look inside the first tent, and there's dinner waiting on the table. And they walk in, and they sit down, and they eat all they want. Says verse 8, the man who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and they drank and they carried away silver and gold and clothes, and then they went off and hid them, and they returned and entered another tent, took some things from it and hid them also. And this is amazing. You can imagine they're giving each other high fives and slapping each other, and they're shouting with joy, "We're saved, we're spared." They're eating all that, you know, until they're stuffed, and there's just plenty more. There's more than they could have ever dreamt. There's enough food literally for an army here. And then there is this moment in verse 9 when they suddenly stop and they look at each other and say, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. Back in the city, it's our city. It's where our families live. The people we grew up with. They don't know about this. And we're keeping it to ourselves. It's a day of good news. And here we are satisfying our own desires. And we've got to tell them. You know, in our culture, when we talk about sharing the good news of Christ with others, there's a resistance to that that's based something like this. You know, faith is a personal thing. It's a private thing. And who are you to impose your understanding of faith or God on me? I have my own ideas, and so you keep your ideas to yourself, and I'll keep my ideas to myself. Do you think when they get back to the city with the good news that they've got food, that people are saying, no, wait, you have your idea of food. I have my idea of food. You go ahead. If you believe there's food out there, you go ahead, and that's fine. No, they are screaming and shouting and jumping up and down for joy. And they're not immediately, when they first come back, people don't believe it. They say, no, this is a trick. What's happened is the army has just kind of faded into the night. They're just waiting until we all go out there, and then they're going to attack us. But they kind of check that out and discover, no, that's not what happened. In fact, the army is gone. And they stream out of the city and begin to discover that there's more than enough for them. Well, obviously, the application hardly needs to be made. Here we are. We come to church. We love the people of God. We love the Word of God. We enjoy times together in fellowship and prayer, and we're enjoying all those things, and we love it, and we're a church that kind of takes care of one another well. And I think verse 9 is where we are right now as a church body. We're at a moment when we're looking at each other and saying, but this is not right, is it? This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. So we've been trying to think through and pray through, and what does it look like to take that good news to our city? How do we love our city of Raleigh in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we align our heart with God's heart for his city? Yesterday morning was the regular Saturday morning once a month when the elders met. And so these are the things we're talking about these days as leaders in this church. And so we had spent a couple hours, again, just kind of talking, and the conversation would go different directions, but it was all about, you know, how do we do this, and how do we equip our people to do this? And I tell you, I came home from that meeting just praising the Lord, not because we kind of discovered some great thing, but because we were having conversations that a year ago we weren't having as a church. And I'm hearing people say kind of the thing we heard Art Wallum say this morning, that I haven't been hearing people. My own heart is being awakened to care passionately about my city in ways that I've not cared for before. So what do we do? Where do we start with all this? Well, let me ask you this morning if you would be willing to do two things. They're just kind of, okay, we can start here. Let's do this. The first is this. Some of you are already doing this, but first is this. As you think of someone who's already part of your life, maybe someone you work with or go to school with or whatever, maybe even in your family, and they don't know the Lord, would you begin to pray regularly, daily for them? Would you be the one who every day is bringing their name before the Father's throne and interceding, so that every day your Father in heaven hears that name on your lips as you intercede for that person to come to know Christ? And then even say, Lord, even if there be an opportunity for you to use me in that, be willing to do that. We can all do that. Here's the second thing. Just invite people to come to church with you. Just invite folks to come. Say, you know, I'd love to have you come and just join me some Sunday at my church. And just come. And we want this to be a church where we're very alert to the fact that it's not just us, but there will regularly be those among us who don't yet know the Lord, and we want to be able to speak into their lives the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to say with Paul, I want to have such confidence and say, oh, if you only knew what I know, if you only knew the Christ I know, if you only experience what I've experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's allow the Lord to use us in great ways for his glory. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we know that you love the people of Indonesia. You love the people of North Korea. And Lord, we rejoice when we hear that there are open doors there and people from Northridge Church are going there. Lord, may we also be reminded this morning that you love the people of Raleigh. And may we also be rejoicing as we see open doors before us and are saying yes and going through those doors with the good news of Jesus, the good news of eternal life, the news of the cross. So, Father, we thank you, first of all, that we have this good news. Forgive us for those times when we've just pulled up to the table and enjoyed it without any thought to those who are still hungry for it. Give us your heart, we pray, in Jesus' name.